Probably we're going to sing that spiritual today. Whether today was the day after our brother's funeral or not. But it's good to sing it today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to begin our reading in verse 12. And again, let us ask the Lord to minister to us in the public reading of His Word. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We trust the Lord again to add His own blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you again to pause and bow your heads and join together with me as we seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again pause to come mindfully into Your presence. Lord, we rejoice at the simplicity and yet the infinite depth of the refrains we've just uttered. That in the courts of heaven, in every way that matters for eternity, we were there. At every point of the work of Jesus Christ for our souls, we were in Him. And You have dealt with us in Him. And we praise Your name. And we ask that today, as we come to words that perhaps more so than any other place in Your Word, teach us this very thing, that You will give us the help of Your Spirit, that we might know something more of our Savior and of what He has done for us. So prosper us, we pray, in these moments that we share. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We suggested back in the close of chapter 3, as we were considering that portion of Romans, that we had been considering the most important paragraph ever written. Well, I must confess that when I first heard that description of Romans 3, 21 and following, that I started a little argument in my head, because I had grown so in my understanding of the gospel to come and view Romans 5 from verse 12 to 21, which really is three little paragraphs we'll, Lord willing, see as we go along. I'd come to view Romans 5 so highly that I was prepared to argue with these commentators and hold forth the superiority of the closing half of chapter 5. Well, I suppose that age and a little more meditation and study has mellowed me a little bit, and I am willing to concede. But I was told one time, or heard it said in a class once, that somebody utters a sentence and you find the word but in the middle of it, you can forget everything that he's already said and the rest of it's what's coming. So, but in doing so, I don't want to take anything away from the wonder of chapter 5. And I'll just submit my surrender under these terms. If Romans 3, 12 and following gives us the what of the gospel, Romans 5, 12 and following gives us the how. How can God justify us in Christ? In explaining the gospel, Paul has presented the case for universal sin and guilt. He's also established that salvation, justification and its results, salvation is graciously provided through faith in Christ alone. That's it. That's the gospel. There's no other way. There's no works righteousness. There's no mixture of His works and ours. It's faith in Christ's work alone. Period. He's included in that some teaching regarding Christ's atoning death and justifying life. And as we've seen already, as we've come into chapter 5, Paul is hammering out the conclusion based on those truths of the gospel that believers are at peace with God. There is an unfailing security that belongs to believers in Jesus Christ. And this security is flowing out to them by the Spirit's work in convincing them, in convincing us of the love of God to our souls. He gave up Christ for us while we were sinful, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. And he concludes this section by reminding us that this reconciliation is secured by Jesus Christ. So here we see the what. And Paul now proceeds to explain for us the how. I must confess, as I have anticipated this study and the preparation for these verses since even before we began our series in Romans, I had anticipated extra preparation for this chapter, this section of Romans. But given this past week and its events, it was exam week in the seminary. I had to write an exam on 12 minor prophets. And of course, all the precious events that have surrounded our brother Greg's death and our remembering a life touched by grace. Well, I've been a little bit more on the leaner side of normal sermon preparation, when I would have desired to have been on the heavier side. I seriously even considered departing from our study in Romans today for that reason. But I didn't have peace about that either. So I've decided today to use today's message more really as an introduction to this section than a full regular sermon upon it. This is one of those sections of Scripture where we find in Paul that zeal and fullness of thought, they take a little precedence over grammar. Paul starts a sentence in verse 12 that either he doesn't finish, many view it in that way. He just starts a sentence, he starts a comparison, never gets to completing the thought. It either starts a sentence in Romans 12 and doesn't finish it, or he interrupts himself, adds a lengthy additional thought or additional thoughts, and then starts the sentence over again, and this time does finish it in verses 18 and 19. And that might be a little bit better way to understand what Paul is dealing with here in this section. But whatever it be with regard to the grammar, where we put the parentheses and all the stuff like that, and there are certainly some statements and pieces of this that are difficult. One commentator spoke about others wrestling with it and speaking of its difficulty because it's so compacted. But yet others have spoken of it. I think it was Godet that used the phrase with regard to these verses that Paul moves along with mathematical precision as he unfolds for us something of this how we're saying of the gospel. So what I want to do today is to give you the introduction to what should be, well, perhaps more than one sermon on these particular verses. Paul introduces a theme. He introduces a truth that I sincerely hope is no mystery, no novelty to this congregation. And yet here we come to it head on, not by allusion from other portions of Scripture, not by application because of the various needs of the day and the condition of the church, but, well, we're going through Romans and here it is. Paul introduces truth with regard to two men. He brings two men alongside of each other and basically hangs the whole of his teaching in Romans. Even for those that have bought into that, sorry, I used the wrong language there, but that have agreed to make use of the language in chapter 3 that here's the single most important paragraph that's ever been written. Even those guys, and I'm conceding to them, I'm there, I'm saying hallelujah with them. But even there they come to rest and say, here in these verses is the heart of the book of Romans. This is the heart of what Paul is saying. Everything else is fleshed out from here. Everything he said so far about sin and condemnation and death. How did we get that? Well, here's how we got that. We got that in Adam. And the reason he brings up Adam is because everything he said so far about justification, about salvation, being by faith in the person and the work of Jesus. Well, how can that be? We're guilty before God. We're under God's wrath. We deserve the full, meted out expression of the punishment that that wrath would bring upon us. And yet we're told, you're telling us that by believing in Jesus, we're delivered from that wrath. When we once were enemies, now we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We're now saved by His life. How is that possible? You've said before. And maybe these verses are really coming out from this statement, that God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. How can that be? Well, it can be in this way and in these terms. The Bible, let's go a step further. All of history is the story of two men. God will deal with every man. He will deal with every person in history on the basis of his relationship, of his connection to these two men. I was going to read the quote from Thomas Goodwin, then I decided it was old enough that perhaps wouldn't be good, and now I've opened the door to say it, and don't have it with me, I won't be able to quote it exactly, but he spoke of God dealing with us in these two men, that in these two men hold all the rest of humanity. I think it was in their girdle strings or something like that. we get different pictures. Warriors used to wear girdles, and we're told to gird up the loins of our mind and things like that. But all the rest of men are hanging in the straps, as it were, of one of these two men, Adam and Christ. What is presented to us here has been summarized, labeled in church history and in the study of doctrine under a couple of very simple titles. Perhaps the most common of the titles is covenant theology. Covenant theology, I believe, is the theology of the Bible. It is the system that is put before us in the Scriptures. You find it from the Reformation to the present, but the Reformers didn't invent it. You find it in the early church. At the pause, when I did my first thesis back in seminary days on the issue of dispensationalism, there was a particular Dallas seminary professor that had sought to find dispensationalism through the history of the church. And he's pulling out quotes from hither and yon to try and establish that. Then they have to admit, when you come to John Darby in the 19th century, that something changed. Well, sorry, I used the word again I used to not let my children use. Duh. But one of the quotes he pulled out from the early church fathers, it was a very simple statement about the history of redemption, the different ages that we find in Scripture. But if you read the context of that quote, which I did, I read about three or four pages in front of the quote and three or four pages after the quote, you couldn't have found a clearer, more simple statement of what we call covenant theology than that church father gave. But I digress. There's another title for this doctrinal system. And those aren't evil words. There's another title for this doctrinal system that perhaps is the better title. And that is the title federal theology. And in that title, we're still looking at the same two covenants. We're still looking at the same two men. But now we're focusing on the point of emphasis in Romans 5. It's not just two covenants. It's not just a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. It's not merely an original obligation that mankind, as represented in Adam, was to fulfill before his Creator and live, or transgress before his Creator and die. The covenant of grace that is established for such sinners. It's not just looking at the covenants in themselves, if you will, but it's looking at it from the standpoint of the respective heads, hence the term federal theology, the theology of headship. How can God justify believers in Jesus? How can He be just and do that? It's because in the purpose, the plan, and the work of God, we were there when they nailed Him to the tree. We were there when they laid Him in the tomb. We were there when He rose up from the grave. And we could add stanzas. We were there when He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we will be with Him in the place He's preparing for us forever. Because we are in a covenant union with Him. God hasn't dealt with us in us. He hasn't dealt with us as individuals per se, even. He's dealt with us in Christ. He has for us supplied a second head. a new head. Many, I looked at it in this way. Adam was the head of the former age, an age that issued in death. Jesus is the head of the new age, an age that issues in life and life eternal. And so what I want to do, I say, in introducing this section is just suggest to you an outline and then a few more thoughts by way of conclusion. See, I knew I needed to be short today as well. I had a couple people apologize to me last Sunday about being tired during church. I'll tell you a little secret. If you're on rows 1 to 4, not going to be able to see if there's a pupil there or an eyelid. It's just not going to happen. I might have to do a little adjustment. If you're in the back, I got your number. So, yeah. So just know that. But I also know there's some weary hearts or weary bodies in here today. I trust some revived hearts. But our outline for looking at this, I think this section breaks up into 3 brief paragraphs. Verses 12 to 14, headship is introduced. Paul, and again, this is our way of reconciling our war with the most important chapter 3 people. Paul here is introducing the how. How can it be? Well, he puts before us this truth of headship. And then verses 15 to 17, the two heads, Adam and Christ, that he presents to us are contrasted. Now that, frankly, in my days of theological transition in seminary was a little tough. Is it just straight parallel period? No, there's contrast there. And we'll perhaps suggest something of that in a moment. And then from verse 18 to 21, the heads are compared. The similarities and the continuity and the same way of dealing is put before us. And so headship, I say, here is introduced. God deals with us based on who our head, our representative is. That is how this salvation can be given to us by Christ's work. There is a way in which sin and death came to us. And it is in the same way that righteousness and life come to us. When we come to look at sin and death have passed unto us through, by one man, our first head. This one was representing us. This one, we were actually in him. There are parts of this that, in this section, that we could take weeks and weeks dealing with. There are points of theology, there are points of debate, some very serious, and then some lesser matters where we don't all have to agree. Even some Reformed theologians aren't on the same page on some matters, like this chapter introduces to us, or at least gets close to touching, the question of the origin of the soul. If you know anything in study of theology, how do we get our souls? We know how we get our bodies. There's a natural generation from our parents, which was natural generation from their parents, which was all the way back to Adam and Eve. But what about the soul? Some suggest, and I think part of the suggestion is called creationism, that the souls are immediately created and then joined to the body when we're conceived. And one of the reasons some theologians take that view is because they think the other view, which we'll suggest in a moment, somehow endangers the person of Christ. That if everything, if all of us, every piece of us was in Adam, and Jesus is truly human, then doesn't sin touch him too? How can he be sinless and be the substitute? So they have this view of the creation of the soul. But I think that view creates more problems than it solves. Well, if the humanity of Christ is derived from Adam, and if it's a pure soul being united to an impure body that makes us sinners, then Well, how does that rescue the person of Christ? There's another view, and I, as you'll probably have already gathered, tend towards this one called traditionism. Traditionism teaches that body and soul, all of us, were in Adam. And so in that real sense, when he sinned, we sinned. The same way that Levi paid tithes when he was still in Abraham's loins, we're told in Hebrews. And you say, well, what about Christ there? Well, that's where you have the miracle and the mystery of the virgin birth. Our Redeemer, our representative, our new federal head, had to, in order to represent us, be truly human. He had to be of our race. He had to be taken from among us to represent us. And that's why we see in so many of our confessions and creedal statements that the body of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus, was taken from the substance of Mary. He's truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. But in the miracle of the virgin birth, he wasn't in Adam. He didn't fall when Adam fell. He didn't sin when Adam sinned. He came forth as a new man, truly man, but a new man. If you look at the parallels, the contrasts, you think of the first man, Adam. And here's where I take you back to some of the stranger and perhaps more shocking things we've suggested over the years, but the fall of Satan. His envy of the position of Adam. This one that was made for a little while to be lower than the angels, but was destined, had he obeyed God, had he partaken of the tree of life instead of the tree of knowledge, had he entered a state of glorified humanity to rule over the rest of creation, Psalm 8, angels included. And Satan said, I'll not have another creature rule over me. No, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll be like the Most High. I'm going to kill this guy. And here comes the new man, who is led of the Spirit. Remember our thoughts on the work of the Trinity in just a few chapters back. The Spirit leading this new man into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Real temptation. Indeed, fiercer than Adam faced. I know we've shared with you some teaching with regard to the impeccability of Christ. There's some eminent theologians, even the likes of a Charles Hodge, that don't teach the impeccability of Christ, that is, the impossibility of Jesus sinning. And they think in order for the temptation to have been real, it must have been possible for him to fail. But that is not the case. In fact, it ensures the reality that the temptation given to this impeccable one can be and would be even fiercer than the temptation that was given to Adam was. You've probably heard me, if you've been here for a little while, open up this lofty theology with the children's story of the three little pigs. The straw house, the twig house, and the brick house. Which one endured more? He only had to puff at the straw till it blew down. He only had to puff at the twigs till they blew down. But he huffed and he puffed and he huffed and he puffed. And I don't know how many more times when the mother read that to me that it said huffed and puffed, but the brick house never fell. It was impossible. And the Spirit leads the new man into the wilderness to put on display the perfection of this new man. Just as in the Mount of Transfiguration, having in full adult years, in the fullness of every stage and prospect of life and every temptation that life and hell could bring to him, perfectly fulfilled that covenant of works, perfectly obeyed and loved his Father, loved his God, perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And there shines forth in all the splendor of glorified humanity to reflect forever as his regent the glory of God. But as we've said, Christ fulfilling the promise of the covenant of works, at that point he could have only gone to heaven alone. He could only have ascended to the right hand alone. He had to be united to a people. And the people that were united to him in his fulfillment of that initial covenant are the ones that were united to him in his fulfillment of the penalty of that broken covenant. And it is in union with him that God deals with us. Because it was in union with him, our union with him, that God dealt with him. How can God be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? How can God rightly, righteously count his obedience as ours? Because he just as righteously counted our disobedience as his. And so we were there when he was crucified. We were there when he was buried. We were there when he was raised. We were there when he ascended. And he's coming to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Headship is introduced. I'll conclude today. Again, these are introductory thoughts. But the point of it all, the point that Paul emphasizes and fleshes out, God doesn't deal with us on the basis, has he dealt with us on the basis of our individual transgressions? Are we condemned based upon that infused corruption? Is the only thing that marks us as guilty before God that all of us are born, we're all equally depraved, and we all equally go forth into a life of sin? Or didn't he deal with us in our condemnation through a representative? You notice in our reading here, there's a term, there's a word that just comes again and again and again. I'm tempted to ask some of our young people who sometimes listen better, did you catch that word? A dozen times. It's a little word. One. He's dealt with us in one. And so it is, as we're condemned in that first man. Yes, there is an infused corruption. There is a resultant sinful life. But the root of the matter is an imputed guilt. And if you don't get that right, you're going to get it wrong on the other side when you start looking at the gospel. And you're going to start thinking, God is only dealing with me on the basis of infused holiness. When in reality, God must deal with me on the basis of imputed righteousness. Now, the inherent corruption and the infused righteousness are important pieces of life. And can we suggest even of eternity? But they're not foundational. Brother Greg, in his sermon yesterday, dealt with the issue of rewards. For us Reformed people, sometimes that's a hard thing to wrap our head around. We understand imputed righteousness. We understand free grace. Well, what is rewards? What is our works got anything to do with that? Well, let's look at it on the other side. Does the Scripture speak to us about levels of punishment? It does. It'll be more tolerable. Think this one through. I think American fundamentalists need to think this one through. More tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities of Galilee. But the Sodomites were much more wicked. They were morally corrupt, unnatural pursuits. People of Galilee went to church, lived good, outstanding citizens. They were Christ rejectors. There was light shining to them that they refused. And punishment will be greater for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. They're all going to be under judgment. They'll all be enduring eternal wrath. Well, they think in the same way. Justification. Every believer in Jesus Christ is given the foundational thing. Eternal life. Enjoying the presence of God forever. But yet, what of our labors? What are the works that do follow them? So vital to understand the difference between justification and sanctification and all of those various pieces. But I say here, headship is introduced. And just file this away and ponder it as we come to a close. It's going to be brief today. I'm being long. One of the problems and reasons, again, there's a struggle with assurance. What's Romans 5 about? Security, assurance. Because we can get caught up in the mire of looking at self and thinking about God dealing with us based on the infused holiness, instead of God's justifying dealings with us being based only on imputed righteousness. That's where Paul's going to get his whole argument in Romans 6. If you understand what he's saying in these last paragraphs of chapter 5, that our acceptance with God is based entirely upon something somebody else did. It's based entirely upon what our representative did. His dealings with the body are based entirely upon what the head has accomplished. Then you're going to have this thought. Well, then it doesn't matter how I live. If I get to heaven based entirely, purely, completely on what Jesus has done instead of me, then I can party. What a miserable lost soul you would be. God forbid. I say here as we come to these verses, headship is introduced. The heads are contrasted. There are differences. Part of our condemnation, our connection to the first head, is completely natural and completely deserved. Our connection to the new head is completely gracious and completely undeserved. That's how the two Adams are different. But what a glorious truth. God has chosen to deal with us not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Well, I appreciate your patience in listening to an unprepared preacher preach an introduction to a sermon that hopefully will be prepared yet at another time. But may God be pleased to prosper even these meditations upon His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we today marvel at Your wisdom and justice and power in the gospel to bring dead sinners to Yourself through the person and work of Jesus. As one of days gone by has said, upon a life we did not live, or I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. Here's the confession of those that believe in Jesus. Lord, minister grace, minister Christ to our hearts today, we pray. In His most precious and worthy name, amen.